Excellent. Oh, yeah. For those of you who have who had signed up for Pastor's Book Club, please keep in mind this Sunday, not tomorrow, but the next Sunday, is our dinner together. And that would be the 27th of the month, 4 o'clock at my house. And so if you finish the book, cool. If you haven't or you haven't started yet, boy, you better hurry. Because you got just a few days left. But anyway, so keep that in mind as well. Well, if you aren't scared off yet from what Bert said, why don't you turn with me to James chapter 5. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how amazing it is that your Holy Spirit is our teacher through the words you caused to be written a long time ago, and yet for us today. Thank you for that, Father. And tonight I pray that you would speak through your word to us, that you would change our minds, renew them. Father, that you'd give us perspectives we did not have before that are your perspectives, that you would bring us up short in areas where we need it, that you would, Lord, do the work you intend your word to do in our hearts. May it not return void. Father, I pray that we would humbly submit ourselves to what it is you have to say to us, Lord. And we thank you for being our teacher. We thank you, Father. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. A story is told about a rich man who was in a hospital on his deathbed, and the doctors had informed him that he had a very short time left to live. But there was something that he felt he really needed to take care of before he died. He also knew it was something that he could not take care of on his own. And so he called three of his closest friends to come visit him in the hospital. And so he called his pastor, he called his doctor, and he called his business partner. And they all came to see him. They're gathered around his bed. And the old man began to talk to them about his money. And he said, you know, I've always heard it said that you can't take it with you. But who really knows? Because nobody's ever come back to tell us that you can't. And so I just want to cover my bases. Because I've always planned. I've always, you know, been a planner. And I just want to make sure. So here's my plan. I'm going to give each one of you an envelope. And in that envelope is $100,000. Now, what I want you to do is that when you come to my funeral and you pass by the casket, I want you to put that envelope in my jacket pocket. That way, if when I go into the afterlife, I really can do something with it, I really can take it with me, then, you know, I've got at least some of my money with me. Well, it wasn't very long until that old man died. And at the funeral, his three friends did exactly that. They walked by the casket and slipped the envelopes into his jacket as they passed by. And after the funeral, the three of them got together and they were just kind of talking about the, you know, losing their friend and kind of commiserating a little bit. And there was a bit of a silence in the conversation. And the doctor said, you know, guys, I have a confession to make. You know that my clinic's not doing real well, you know, with the cost of medicine and insurance and malpractice stuff and all the other expenses. Basically, my clinic is broke and we don't even have the money to repair the equipment that we have. So I took $20,000 out of that envelope to pay for the repairs on my, you know, my medical equipment. The others were quiet for a minute, and finally the pastor broke the silence, and he said, well, I guess I've got a confession to make, too. You know, our church really hasn't been able to make its budget for quite a while now, and we really need to start this new building program, and we simply don't have enough money to get that going, and I just couldn't see burying all of that money in the ground when it could be used for the Lord's work, so well, I took $50,000 out of an envelope and used it for that new building. And the businessman just shook his head, kind of looked down his nose at him, and he said, I cannot believe what I am hearing. I cannot believe that you would betray our friend's solemn trust like that. I want you to know that I placed the full $100,000 in his jacket pocket just like he asked. As a matter of fact, I wrote him a personal check to cover the entire amount. And as soon as he cashes it, it is his. I figured you needed to laugh after Bert scared y'all, but have you ever noticed that money makes people do funny things? If you've ever executed an estate, you have seen it happen firsthand. Actually, that's probably not even really true. Money doesn't really make people do anything, does it? It's pretty much just an inanimate object. Just sits there. Doesn't do anything. Doesn't really change people. But what happens is that money reveals what people are really like on the inside. Removes a lot of those barriers that kind of keep people from acting the way that they really want to act. Over the past two sermons in James, in particular, we've had the opportunity, and this is some of what I think Bert's referring to, but we've had the opportunity to see who we really are on the inside, haven't we? And if you're anything like me, and judging from some of the responses I've had over the last couple of weeks, it's not real pretty, right? When we kind of start looking at those things. I mean, basically, apart from Jesus Christ, we are simply full of ourselves. That's called pride, right? Pride. Pride, as we talked about before, is basically placing our selfish nature, our selfish desires in the place where only the Lord should be. A few weeks ago, we saw what happens when we put our selfish desires over God's desire. It's called selfish pride. Last week, we saw what happens when we place our personal plans above God's plan. That is presumptuous pride. Well, this evening, perhaps maybe to our consternation, James is once again going to be taking a look at the issue of pride. And the pride that he is going to take a look at this evening hits really close to home. Our money. Our money. More specifically, the greedy pride that can come from using our money the wrong way. We're going to take a look at that wrong way that James highlights in this passage. And we're going to take a look here, guys, at three different examples of greedy pride. And I love the fact that James does this, because one of the things that's really helpful for me when I see a concept in Scripture is there to be illustrations or examples of it. Because that example then I can take and say, oh, that looks just like something I do, you know, and it helps us take that idea and apply it. And James is going to do that tonight. And that first example of greedy pride that we're going to see here is hoarding treasures. Hoarding treasures. Look at verses 1-3 with me, would you? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. As I said, the first example James gives us here of this greedy pride is hoarding treasures. And James pretty much starts off exactly the same way that he began last week in verse 13. He says, come now, right? Come now. Basically, as I said before, he's saying, listen up, guys. This is important. This is important stuff. Now, here's what I find odd about this. James says, as he begins, I want all you rich people to listen up. Now, you might remember, if you were with us way back when we began our study in James, we learned who James was. James was the pastor of the local church in Jerusalem. And of course, as a pastor, he's also a public speaker. And even though public speaking styles have changed over the years, certain key principles have not. And one of those principles is that for a speaker to be effective, he has to know his audience, right? You have to know who you're talking to. Now, do you remember who James's audience is in this book? Well, the whole reason, guys, for writing this letter was because a large part of his congregation was no longer attending his church because they had been scattered throughout the Middle East due to persecution. Because they were being persecuted for their faith. It started with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Continued with Saul's persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8. And because of that, they had been scattered everywhere as they just ran for their lives. But James was still their pastor. He still has that shepherd's heart for these people. And as their pastor, he writes to them. Now, as we get to chapter 5, you might perhaps be led to think that he has suddenly forgotten who he's writing to. Did James here all of a sudden forget who his audience is? I mean, why in the world would he start this passage by saying, "Listen here, you rich people"? I mean, think about it. How would you respond if I started that way tonight? Right? Listen up, all you rich people. Yeah, that's exactly it. First of all, you'd either tune me out because you find that offensive, or you'd do just what Mark did. Who's he? He ain't talking to me. You know, I ain't rich. You know, right? Isn't that what we would all do? Because you remember what the classic definition of a rich person is, right? Somebody who has more than me, right? And so that's why we look at certain people, we think they're rich. They don't think they're rich because they know lots of people that got more than they do, right? So why would James address these poor, scattered Christians as rich men? I mean, these people who had lost their homes, lost their jobs, lost their savings because of persecution. These people who, many of them, have lost their families. Why would he call them rich? Well, I think it's because he's making a point. And at the same time, he's able to teach two separate groups of people. One, of course, would be the heathen, pagan, rich people who are doing some of the heinous things that we just read about. But at the same time, he's also able to teach his flock that no matter how much you have or how little you have, you can still harbor greedy pride, can't you? Matter of fact, I know poor people who obsess more about money than people who have a lot of it. Now, some of us might hear that and go, "Well, yeah, it's because they don't have any." But no, really, seriously, that whole focus of getting rich, of having more. But to these people that we might consider dirt poor, James says in verse 2, "Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted." Why is he saying that? Well, because for this particular body of people that would have read this for the first time, even though they didn't have much, they greedily hoarded what little they had. Verse 3 says that they stored up or heaped up their treasure in these last days. Now, does that mean we never should save money? No, of course not. What it means is that we should not selfishly pile up our money. That's the point. You see, there's a difference between saving and hoarding, and it is entirely having to do with why you're doing it. That's what James is getting at here. What are you saving for, guys? What are you investing your money for? Are you saving and investing as a way to bring honor and glory to God, knowing ultimately that your protector and sustainer is who? God. Is that what you're doing? Or are you saving and investing as a way to bring comfort and ease, a sense of security that does not exist. Is that what you're doing? Are you hoarding because you just want a life of ease and comfort? Or are you saving because you want to extend the kingdom work that God may want to do? See, that's really the difference, guys. The reasons, the motives. Saving and investing in order to just lay back and do nothing during your twilight years is exactly the type of hoarding that James is talking about here, guys. And I know that that's a bit of an assault on us, our way of thinking, because that type of hoarding, which, let's be honest, which is what we usually call retirement planning, is exactly what has been accepted by this world as the norm. And as Christians, we have accepted it as the norm as well. I read a book by John Piper a while back. It was called Don't Waste Your Life. Kind of a catchy title there, but in the book he recalls this story, a little snippet of a story that he read in Reader's Digest. It said, a couple took retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect seashells. And Piper goes on to say, picture that couple standing before Christ on that great day of judgment saying, Lord, Lord, look at all my pretty seashells. How do you think that will go? Not very well. Or as James puts it here, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. What a wasted life. What a tragedy. Guys, how do you plan on honoring God with your money? How do you plan on honoring God with the money you've saved? Now, this is usually where you're going to hear a pitch to get your money. And there is none. Okay, we're not going to ask you to add the church to your estate plan or some goofiness like that. Okay, that's not the point of this. The point is our heart. Understood? And I know with a lot of you, I don't have to make that point clear, but a lot of people have a knee-jerk reaction anytime the pastor starts talking about money. So I just got to make sure that we're clear, okay? It's about your heart. That's what James is dealing with here. How are you honoring God with that? Or are you just heaping together, piling together, corrupted, moth-eaten, corroded, rusty treasure? Because that's what it looks like in God's eyes. God doesn't look at your 401k or anything else and go, ooh. Doesn't impress Him. As a matter of fact, He knows very well, here today, gone tomorrow, right? And that's the truth of it. Guys, we need to examine our hearts on this issue. Just as Paul instructs Pastor Timothy to help his flock examine their hearts on this issue, listen to what he said to Timothy from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. This is what Paul says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, guys, is it an acceptable thing for us as Christians to have some things that we enjoy? Absolutely, it's okay. You know, we're not trying to start that aesthetic thing, the monastic sort of thing, you know, whipping ourselves on the back and living in poverty because somehow that must bring more honor to God. No. I mean, Paul says right there that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. No, the problem is, as Paul and James have pointed out, that those with riches can very easily get unbalanced when it comes to having things we enjoy and doing good with the resources we have. it's real easy to go off the rails with that. Guys, what will your financial portfolio say about what you really valued, what you thought was important, and what you lived for? See, having wealth isn't the problem. That isn't the problem. But what we do with it reveals where our hearts are at. Understand? That's what James and Paul are wanting to get at. So use your money now in a way that you'll be glad you did when you're standing before Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to get at here. That first example of greedy pride is that hoarding mentality of hoarding our treasures. The second example that James gives us here of greedy pride is defrauding actions. Defrauding actions. Look at verse 4 with me. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies, is what that means. Now, I suspect we have probably all had someone try to defraud us before. Yes? In this day and age, it's nearly everywhere, you know, whether it's in person or on the telephone or by email. Some people really seem to make it their business to try to swindle you out of your money. Does everyone, we're right? We all know this of our culture. A report that I saw from just last year said that fraud is second only to drug trafficking in its effect in causing harm to the economy and to our society at large. That's what a big deal this is. So just kind of as a public service, okay, let me just tell you up front that no matter how authentic the letter sounds, you did not win the lottery in Nigeria. Okay, just letting you know. No. Some foreign government is not at this moment holding money that was left to you by some long lost royal relative that was living in another country. Okay, didn't happen. You did not win a free vacation to the Bahamas. Okay, you. Nobody is notified for jury duty over the phone. Much less do they have to give the person notifying them of jury duty your credit card number. Okay? So just so we know about some of these things. Fraud is serious business. Happens to old people, happens to young people, men, women, individuals, groups. Happens to churches. Matter of fact, happens to churches a lot. I mean, it's hardly a week that goes by where able-bodied people basically are trying to defraud churches out of money for their gas and for their food and for the, you know, all that sort of stuff. Studies show that only 15% of all fraud victims ever even report those crimes. Fraud's serious. It's destructive. But more importantly than that, God does not tolerate it in His children. God does not tolerate it. Throughout Scripture, guys, God is very consistent in the way that He looks at fraud. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 through 36, God reminded the children of Israel who He was as He warned them about defrauding one another. Listen to what He said. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. Those are measurements. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, in those days, well, may not even, may still be going on today, but in those days they would balance metal weights against grain. And if a vendor, a merchant, wanted to defraud a buyer, then all he had to do was lighten his weights a little bit. Or perhaps on the if that wasn't good enough, he could unbalance his scales a little bit. Either way, God spoke against it. And not just once. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16, God called that kind of fraud an abomination to Him. He said, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly," that broadens it out a bit, right? Because I see you were all just checking your purses to see if you had like extra weights in there, thinking we might be, this one doesn't apply to us. No, he broadens it. "Everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God." God is forbidding them here from having two different sets of weights, a true one and a false one. Do you notice that not only were they not allowed to use them, they couldn't even have them in their bag or in their house. They had to separate themselves from that stuff. God's intolerance of fraud is reiterated many times in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." Do you begin to get the idea that God hates fraud? Okay? We are not to defraud people. But why? I mean, Why does He hate fraud so much? Well, think about it. Think of all that fraud entails. First of all, it includes lying. It includes stealing. It includes taking advantage of people's good intentions. It includes taking advantage of people's trust. God hates these things. Now, I know that this sounds like a harsh question, but let's bring this into the 21st century here. None of you have an ephah or a hen at home, I'm suspecting. So how does this apply? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever defrauded anyone? Have you ever defrauded anybody? Have you ever sold something that you knew was not worth what you sold it for? Have you ever presented something as better than it actually was because you wanted to unload it? Have you ever cheated or lied or misrepresented yourself for your own personal gain? Do you ever expect your employer to pay you your full paycheck when you're actually spending some of your employer's time doing your own stuff? As an employer, which is the sort of thing James mentions there in verse 4. You ever figuring out sneaky ways that you can pay your employees less just so that you can reap the benefits of it? Do you ever withhold payment on a debt that you owe because you want to spend it on some pleasure or some other thing that you want to do? Do you ever defraud the government by misrepresenting your income on your taxes? Guys, all of those things, you know what they are? Dishonest gain. Increasing your income at another person's expense. And what about God? Do you ever defraud God? You might go, well no. How would I ever do that? Well, let me read to you from Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. It says this: "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you have robbed me." Now guys, that word rob right there, you know what it literally means? To defraud. That's what it means. Have you ever chosen not to worship the Lord with your tithes and offerings in order to play with something else, to do something else, to pay for another thing that you wanted? If you have, according to Scripture, it is fraud. And you're not defrauding the church. You're not defrauding me. It's none of my business. Who are you defrauding? God. And James says that fraud is another example of this greedy pride that we're dealing with here. Hoarding treasures is greedy pride, and defrauding actions is greedy pride. Third example that James gives us here of that kind of pride is, and this one won't surprise us at all, indulging pleasures. Indulging pleasures. Look at verses 5 and 6. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now here in particular, you begin to see how James is really addressing two separate groups. And we will see that a little bit more next week. We'll advance that a little bit in verse 7. But here we see that third example of greedy pride, that indulging pleasures. Now, does God intend and want us to live without any pleasure whatsoever in this life? No, absolutely not. Paul made that clear in 1 Timothy 6, right? God gives us richly all things to enjoy. As a matter of fact, what James is talking about right here, guys, in these two verses, really doesn't have much to do with the things in your life. It really doesn't. It has to do with your attitude, again, towards the things in your life. Look at the attitude James just described there in verse 5. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts. And actually, this picture here is a bit humorous. You might have caught it a little bit, but the picture that James is painting here is that of a beef cow. Okay, that's the picture. And if you think about it, what do you do with your prize beef cow before you take her to market? I mean, do you work her? Do you run her? You know, do you exercise her so she's got, I don't know, you know, 6-pack cow abs or something like that? Is that what you do? No. What do? You fatten her up. Yeah. You restrict, you limit her exercise. You make her real fat and lazy. Because that makes for really good butchered meat, doesn't it? But guys, it makes for really lousy living Christians, James says. Remember that quote that I read you from John Piper's book? You know, the problem with that retired couple was not that they retired and moved to Florida. I would never go to Florida, but that's not a problem. The problem was not that they bought a nice boat. The problem was not that they played softball and collected seashells. The problem was that all of that had become their entire life. That was everything. It was their entire reason for living. What's your reason for living? What is your reason for living? Is it to honor and to glorify God? Or is it for some other, you know, pitiful indulgence? You know, the next, the newest, the greatest, the brightest, the funnest, the diversions, whatever those things are. Guys, what do you spend your time indulging in? What do you spend your time in? Is it in service to the Lord and to other people? Or is it in wanton pleasure, as James describes here? How are you nourishing your heart? With the study and the reading and the hearing of God's Word? With worship and singing, praise to Jesus Christ, with Christian fellowship and service to Him? Or are you nourishing yourself with feeding your pleasures and lusts and worldly desires? The question I think James is asking is, are you indulging your pleasures or pleasing your Lord? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. You see, guys, pride shows itself in many ways in our life. There isn't just one kind of pride. I think sometimes we caricaturize it as the arrogant guy, you know? The arrogant person that we know, oh, well, that's prideful. And I'm not like that, so I'm good, you know? And that's not true. That's why James is kind of unpacking all of these different kinds of pride that we need to be paying attention to and examining ourselves for. Sometimes that pride will show itself in your selfishness. It shows itself in the way that you war and fight with others because of your selfish lusts and your envy, James says. It shows itself in the way that you elevate your selfish desires above God's desire for you. Sometimes pride shows itself in your presumptuousness. It shows itself in the way that you arrogantly plan your life like you're the one in control. It shows itself in the way you place your personal plans above God's plans. When you really think about it, guys, pride, it's at the heart of every sin, isn't it? It is. It's at the heart of every single sin. It is the essence of sin because it is the ultimate rebellion against who? God. Pride, whether it's selfish pride or greedy pride or presumptuous pride, is basically telling God, I don't need you. I'm good. Don't need it. It's telling our only creator, our only sustainer, take a hike. I'm good. I don't need you. Now, I suspect none of us here this evening who would say we are believers in Jesus Christ would ever intentionally say those words to God. That's why pride is such a subtle sin. And that's why James is spending the time to reveal it to us here. Because pride is a slap in the face of Almighty God. But if pride is such a part of everything that we are as sinful creatures, how do you get rid of it? You ever just said to yourself, I am now going to stop being prideful? Yeah, it's not one of those ones that can work, right? I mean, you know, I'm going to stop smoking. Hey, you know, that's pretty easy by comparison. We're dealing with stuff that's at the core of us. No, how do you get rid of that stuff? Well, in the past two sermons, we've talked quite a bit about some real practical ways in which we can deal with that sinful pride in our lives. I encourage you to revisit those, okay? If you missed that sermon, maybe visit it for the first time. We got CDs or get it on the web or whatever. But I encourage you to do that. But ultimately, guys, the only way to get rid of pride is to die to it. Is to die to it. And the only way to die to it is to have the one who died for you living in you. Without that, never, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 14, the Apostle Paul, he deals with this exact same thing. I want you to listen to what he says. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Amen? Right? As Christians, don't we read that and go, yeah! Old dead body gone. Immortal body without sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But listen to verse 12. Therefore. Don't you hate it when they do that? Get you all excited and they say, therefore. Because there's something you're supposed to do with this. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, in other words, by what our pride tells us to do, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Guys, the sad reality is that pride is an inevitable part of this fallen world and an inevitable part of our fallen lives. You can't escape it and still be alive, okay? But Paul reminds us here that there is one who died in your place, amen? He died so that you were no longer beholden to those sins. You do no longer have to act on those things. He died to rescue you from this body of death. Not just someday when you get to heaven. That's coming. And I'll get to hang out with you there. It'll be great. But here and now. Therefore, brothers and sisters. That's what Paul is getting at. Jesus not only died in your place, guys, He gave you new life. Did He not? Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I know you know this verse, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Yes, creature, creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Guess what is included in the old things? Pride. Pride is part of the old things. But all things can become new if you put your trust in Him this evening. I speak that for those of us who are believers, who are wrestling with this, not because I think you need to get saved again, but I think you need to be reminded again. We all do. We need to be reminded again of what He purchased for us on the cross. Freedom from sin. Freedom from death. For anyone here tonight who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never escape the things we're talking about here tonight. Things that Scripture says are an abomination to God. God Himself says that that's what they are. You will never escape those things without the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf as you accept Him into your life as your Lord and Savior. Your selfish pride, your presumptuous pride, your greedy pride, guess what? They can all be nailed to His cross. All of them. All you have to do is trust Him. All you have to do is take yourself off of the throne of your life, which is where pride put you, and allow Him who is already Lord, who is already reigning, to do so in your life. Invite Jesus to rule and reign there, guys. I know that comes off perhaps as kind of theological sounding. We've dealt some of the practical in past weeks, but guys, this here is the core of what it will require for us to throw off the sin of pride in our lives and to walk as Jesus Christ walked in humility and submission to the Father. So invite Him to rule and reign in your life, because when you do, old things are going to pass away. New things are going to come. Invite Him to rule in your life today. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening, and I thank You for this section of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that You would use it in each one of our lives. This is one of those, probably just like when James wrote it, Father, where he was throwing the truth out there, not knowing exactly how all of it would apply to every single person who heard it. But Father, that's what we need, is the truth. And then for Your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. And I pray that You would do that for each one of us here tonight. Father, the real stark reality is we are all aware that in this country, we are all pretty rich compared to most of this world. And in that, I pray that You would show us where perhaps this issue of greedy pride has reared its head in our lives. Maybe we never even noticed it before. It was so subtle. Maybe we would never consider ourselves rich in a million years. And yet, what we saw in Your Word tonight, Father, revealed in us that very same pride. Father, we cannot deal with these things on our own. But Your Son died for us so that we might be overcomers of them. And so I pray for myself, for my family. I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Lord, that You would rescue us from our pride. Point it out, Lord, ruthlessly if necessary, so that we would not overlook it or be caught off guard by how subtle it can be. And might we be ruthless in putting it to death as we surrender to You. And Father, if there is any here tonight who has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, as their Master, who are at this moment living in sin, the very sin we're talking about, a sin for which they will have to give an account before a righteous God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to you, and that they would take that step of trust and faith so that they too might rejoice in the promise of being a new creation. The old things passed away and everything become new. Father, thank you for your word and for speaking to us tonight. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?